In order to help the message, I did make a request, a hymn request for the leader today, the hymn leader, Mr. Stewart. It was the last hymn we sang together, the one immediately preceding the announcements. We sang number 54, "The Lord Eternal Reigns." Now, in that hymn, the second verse, the third line reads, "All those who idols serve shall be ashamed." Now, let's be real. Anytime that a hymn is sung, there's a certain percentage who are probably on autopilot. It happens to all of us at different times. And then some are paying attention to the words. But even if you did pay attention to the words, as you sang, "All those who idols serve shall be ashamed," how did that strike you? What meaning did it have for you? Did you think about those words? Is there a concern that, well, maybe, oh, I forgot, back home there's idols on the, I left them on the mantle or by the fireplace. Well, no, that's kind of silly. No, how does it strike you? And what is an idol? Let's turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. And I want to begin answering that question, what is an idol, at least in part, by looking at a time when, and this would occur with both the nations of Israel and Judah, having been divided, they were both struggling with the tangible idols, the idols made of stone, wood, metal. And we pick up at a time in Judah's history when Jehoshaphat is king. Now, both Jehoshaphat and his father Asa, they were not perfect kings, but they were fairly decent. They would seek after God, and both Asa and Jehoshaphat have at least made an effort to remove the idols from the land. But there is an underlying issue that remains. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we'll read verses 31 through 33. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 31 through 33. It says, "So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, and he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers." Now, idols had been removed, but like so many kings in Judah, Jehoshaphat did not remove the high places. And the high places were in violation of God's commands and instructions. When the high places remained, the idols would always return to them within a couple of generations. And so the result is, in the history of Judah specifically, you would have king after king with idols. They would be removed, but then the idols would return. It's a sad history. And as a result, Judah would constantly go back and forth between having and worshiping idols, with brief intermittent periods of those idols being removed. And so there was an underlying problem. Idols would sometimes be removed, but idolatry would always remain. The idols would be removed, but idolatry would always remain. So this brings up another question. Perhaps a better question with a better answer to help better answer what an idol is really about. What is idolatry? Well, there's actually a really good place to begin answering that question. And it's in a letter that Paul wrote to the congregation in Corinth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to begin answering this question, what is idolatry? Now, there's an issue here, as Paul writes, with some taking offense because some in the congregation were eating meat that may have possibly been offered to idols. And that is the context in which we will begin reading. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll read verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. Paul writing says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Now, the basic dispute here is whether or not to eat meats possibly offered to idols. And Corinth is a very cosmopolitan city. Cosmopolitan meaning of the world. This is a worldly city. It's the result of them being a port city with heavy trade. So you have people coming and going from different parts of the world. And the congregation is comprised mostly of Gentiles. As a result, most have come out of or are coming out of pagan religions. This is influencing the congregation there. And these pagan religions center around temples involving prostitution and the worship of many gods. It is interesting that the worship of and worship at physical idols, however, does not seem to be a problem. He says, "We know that an idol is nothing," as he writes. That doesn't seem to be the problem. However, we'll see shortly that there were certainly problems, and Paul identifies one of those key issues as idolatry. So going forward from here, what we just read, the discussion of idols continues throughout chapter 8, somewhat into chapter 9. Paul, in his style, will sometimes kind of move back and forth out of a subject. He moves away from idols and idolatry a little bit in chapter 9. But then we arrive at chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul confronts the problem of idolatry head on. 1 Corinthians is one of those powerful chapters, one of the big idea chapters in all of Scripture. In this chapter, Paul makes it very clear that all the accounts of the old writings of what happened to Israel, they are recorded for our learning. They're recorded as lessons for us. But this is said, again, in the context of a discussion of idolatry. That's the big idea being addressed here in chapter 10. And so it is here where we begin to establish exactly what idolatry is. Now, as we read here in 1 Corinthians 10, I want to start with the verse where we're going to end up. And then we'll start and arrive back at this verse. I want to read verse 14. This is the conclusion of the matter as he confronts idolatry. Verse 14, chapter 10, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say." Now, that verse began with the word "therefore." That means in the verses prior, that's what leads to this point. Therefore, flee idolatry. What leads to that? Let's start at the very beginning of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll begin in verse 1 now. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Verse 5, "But with most of them God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Quite an event. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things, a repeat of language here, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And now we return to verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You can understand me. You hear me. Judge for yourselves what I say. So Paul begins to paint a picture of just what idolatry is, what it looks like. And then he concludes with just a really good hard punchline and a concise summary statement. Beloved, flee from idolatry. Run the other way. In looking back at the time period of Israel, as he does, just going through this, the context, think about the time period that he's mentioning here. The context here is the time, essentially from the Exodus, because it talks about them going through the sea. And it extends to the time of them wandering in the wilderness. Why is that important? I think it's worth noting for sure that time period, it includes the events of the golden calf being constructed. But here, in a discussion of idolatry, the golden calf is not explicitly listed. I do not see the words golden calf. Now, all the events that surrounded that time, those events are mentioned. Creating that idol certainly was not good, and God was not pleased. But that idol, the golden calf, it was a symptom of the mindset, and that mindset and that spirit was idolatry. These verses begin to paint a picture of what idolatry is. If you just look through in the verses, verse 6, the words lust, lusted. Verse 7, eating, drinking, rising up to play. Verse 8, sexual immorality. Verse 9, tempting Christ. Verse 10, complaining. Idolatry, as described here, begins to look a lot like a list of self-serving acts of the flesh. And here in 1 Corinthians 10, the picture is beginning to develop. We can begin to see what idolatry is. But let's continue with some other descriptions of idolatry. Let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 3. And this will be another list of behaviors that are associated with idolatry that begins to reveal what is at the very heart of idolatry. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime, the old man, in other words. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, as you look through that list, lewdness, lust, drunkenness, it's almost like reading from a thesaurus, is it not? Very similar activities and descriptions. But right along with that list, at the very tail end, what's the word? Idolatries. So going through this list, the items go together. Idolatry fits in. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read verses 14 through 16. So we're coming back to Corinth. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 we read earlier. What did Paul say? We know an idol is nothing in the world. Keep that in mind as he writes again to Corinth here. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Remember, he said, an idol is nothing. But he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Let's go to Colossians now. Colossians chapter 3, we'll read verses 4 and 5. This will be the last list we go to. One last scripture that really puts the nail on the head of idolatry and provides some good, clear definition. Colossians 3, we'll read verses 4 and 5. Colossians 3, 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the one immediately preceding idolatry, it's covetousness. Absolutely. But you put this together with the other lists we've read in Corinthians, 1 Peter, it seems to point to that entire list really looking like idolatry. It's acts of the flesh. It's self-serving. So here it is. We've looked at a handful of scriptures, beginning with 1 Corinthians 10 and ending here at Colossians 3. So we arrive at a clearer picture of what comprises idolatry. Idolatry is making ourselves and our desires the very most important thing, above even God. And just going through the lists that we read, we can arrive at a list of things that may point to idolatry. This could include our comfort, our stomachs, eating and drinking, our desires to be entertained, self-centered sexual desires, complaining. But isn't pride also one of the most problematic carnal desires? Pride feeds idolatry, and pride can reveal itself through worrying about how we appear to others, how others treat us, how others view us. Do others respect me? What have we said so far today? Many years ago, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, yes, idols, they came and went. They'd come and go. But the idolatry never left. In 1 Corinthians, idols are described as being nothing, but we're told to flee idolatry. And so we arrive at a point where we can almost say that today, right now, we don't struggle with idols. We struggle with idolatry. We can almost say that. But fully understanding just what idolatry is, we should come to a point where we know that there is an idol we have to contend with. It's not a physical, tangible idol. Yet, like the idols and the idolatry of the days of old, this idol is persistent. We may at different times tear this idol down, but it inevitably finds a way to rebuild itself. That idol is the idol of self. We've kind of gone back and forth between what is an idol, what is idolatry. A little bit of differentiation, but let's bring the two together now. We end up at a point where the core, the heart of idolatry, is making an idol of self. The heart of idolatry is making an idol of self. I know for the note takers, you like the sermon title up front, and I'm about 40% into the message here, but I'm going to give the title now. The title of the message is Idol Begins with I. Idol Begins with I. Like I said, I'm giving that title a little bit late, but I'm doing it because the title is really a bridge between what we've discussed the last few minutes and where we're going to go next. But before we continue, I do need to give double attribution at this point for what we'll cover next. The first is what we're about to cover, I heard in a sermon in Nashville a little over 7 years ago. It was a sermon given by Tim Franke. I think some of you know Tim. I know my parents do. As I heard that message, I'll say it was a kind of a Roberta Flack killing me softly moment. Now, if you know the story of the song, that makes sense. If you're not in the 70s R&B, you can go look it up. There's a story behind the song. A more biblical explanation would be it was kind of a Nathan and David moment. And it was convicting. It was that message came through. Well, you are that man, as I heard the message. And I personally found the ideas and points convicting, as I mentioned, and they've stayed with me over the years, and I've personally found it helpful. Now, the second attribution goes to where Mr. Franke found the content himself. And the content that we're going to cover next comes from an organization and website called Relational Wisdom 360. Relational Wisdom 360. Highly recommend going to the website. Now, Relational Wisdom 360, perhaps you haven't heard of it, but it was founded by Nick Sandy. Perhaps some of you have heard of him. He authored a book that I know has been cited in at least one message here. He wrote The Peacemaker. You've probably heard of that book, The Peacemaker. Now, the content of Relational Wisdom 360, it's faith and biblically based. And among other things, Relational Wisdom 360 is dedicated to conflict resolution and reconciliation for interpersonal relationships, marriages, families, and yes, they address on their website conflict within churches and congregations. Now, on the Relational Wisdom 360, on their website, they have articles. Years ago, there was an article that covered the heart of conflict, progression of an idol. the heart of conflict, progression of an idol. Now, this is a model. It's an explanation of what exactly occurs when the idol of self begins to take shape. It is four statements. Four statements. Each statement contains only two words. And in each case, the first word is I. So the title makes a little more sense now. Idol begins with I. The four statements reveal the progression of an idol. That is, the first statement may indicate that the idol of self could develop. But as you go on up, and you get to the fourth and final statement, the idol is there, completely formed and built. And that's why you'll see the graphic behind me, the thermometer. The temperature is going to rise as we go through these four statements. Before going into these statements, this is why I want to share them. I mentioned they were convicting, but specifically two reasons why I feel the need to share them today. I believe that they're vital. Since hearing these, they've stayed on my mind. They've kind of rattled around in my head over the years, and they've helped me in two key ways. The first way that this model has helped me is that I've been able to identify when I am letting self-centeredness get a foothold in my life. These statements are really markers. And if you see one of these markers that looks like you, it's time to, ooh, let's think about this. Stop. Flee from idolatry. And so it helps me to kind of see when I am serving my own idol of self. The second way it's been helpful to me is that it's helped me have an understanding and hopefully a little love when I am receiving bad treatment from someone else as they perhaps are serving the idol of self. It provides a sense of empathy and understanding. We'll go through these statements, and after we go through them, this model, we'll then take a look at four statements that are the cure to help us flee from idolatry. So the first statement is, I desire. Desire is a neutral word. Desire is neither a positive or a negative word. The presence of desire in our lives does not necessarily mean that we are putting our desires ahead of God. If we never desired, we would never work to gain anything, or we wouldn't strive to be a better person. And if our desires align with God's desires, everything's great. Everything's wonderful. When our desires depart from or contradict God's desires, then we have a problem. There are, of course, some desires that are explicitly prohibited within scriptures, and they are immediately problematic. The 10th commandment, for example. Those are desires that you should not have. Now, if one of these desires is present, the idol of self is also instantly present. I would say, remember this, desire is of itself not bad, but when the idol of self begins to appear as it's built, it always begins with desire, whether desire is good or bad. And as we go into the following statements, that'll make sense. Well, how can a good desire build an idol? Well, the next step will change that. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3. I want to give an example of a desire. And it's, you could say it's the same desire, but we're going to look at the intent behind the desire and the motivation and look at the difference. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're just going to read verse 1. Paul writing to Timothy now. He says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." That's a good desire. Does that mean that every man desiring the position of a bishop, has the correct desire. Let's go to Acts chapter 8 now. What is the we're talking about motivation. What is the motivation behind the desire? Acts chapter 8, we'll begin with verse 9. Acts 8, verse 9 says, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" Let's go down to verse 18 now. "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Of course, Simon was rightfully rebuked. He had a desire. He had a desire to be in the role designated for the laying on of hands. But the motivation of that desire was so that he could be great. So the first statement in the progression of an idol is, "I desire." We will then continue to the next statement, which shows the idol of self is growing, it's progressing. The second statement, "I demand." Now I'm going to read from Relational Wisdom 360 these next couple of sentences. Reading from their site, it says, "Unmet desires have the potential of working themselves deeper and deeper into our hearts. This is especially true when we come to see a desire as something we need or deserve, and therefore must have in order to be happy or fulfilled. There are many ways to justify or legitimize a desire." And so the statement is, "I demand." But an accompanying statement that goes with this could very well be, "I deserve." Here's some examples of statements that may reveal the second stage in the progression. Here's one. "I work hard all week. Don't I deserve a little peace and quiet when I come home?" Another statement. "I spend hours managing the family budget. I really need a new computer." I hear that one at work a lot. The third statement. "I have experience and wisdom. People should really want to hear what I have to say." Now, with this statement of "I demand," the idol of self begins to grow a backbone. Now, in that first statement, the one, "I work hard all week, don't I deserve a little peace and quiet when I come home?" In that statement, the desire itself was not bad. Who doesn't like a little peace and quiet? But it read, "I deserve." In a similar way, the statement, "I demand," can be based on valid or true statements. It can be true. But there's an attitude and spirit of entitlement, isn't there? Just like the first statement, the attitude and motivation come into play. If we demand because we believe we deserve, the idol of self is becoming established. And I want to bring out one thing also. It says, and when I was reading from Relational Wisdom, it said, "Therefore, it's something we must have in order to be happy or fulfilled." We tell ourselves that. It's a demand. What's interesting, though, is you let those things take over, and those become demanding of you. Your time, your energy, your thoughts, they take over you, really. It's important to note at this point that the desires and demands that we've looked at so far, they're not necessarily communicated to others. We all have internal conversations. We do. We talk to ourselves. We don't want to say, we talk to ourselves, but we do. We have conversations with ourselves. We have thoughts all the time. Sometimes we can falsely be under the premise that others know what we're thinking and how we feel when they don't. And so the demand is often not even uttered or spoken to someone else. But yet there's an expectation that they know that there's that demand and desire there. So even if it's not spoken, the demand exists and the idol of self is progressing. Demands come from our own tendencies to always want to be in control. We can begin to deceive ourselves over time and believe that we control more than we actually do, even to the point of becoming demanding. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we'll just read one verse, verse 15. You may recall, it was a little over 2 years ago, it was one of the visits Mr. Bob Dick made here, and he spoke on fairness. I don't know if you remember the message, but in that message on fairness, he pointed out that we often demand that others get justice, but we want mercy. The premise was, do you really want what's fair? We're just going to read just a very short excerpt, but it shows that not everything is always as we think it should be. We don't control that. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15. I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and then there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. It doesn't seem right, does it? We want to control that sometimes. It would be nice. But going back to that message, do we really want to? We can leave that to God. The idol of self wants justice, but it demands justice on its own terms. So far, we've read two statements. I desire, I demand. The third statement, I judge. I judge. Again, reading from Relational Wisdom 360. The next sign in the progression of the idol of self is the inclination to judge other people. When they fail to satisfy our desires and live up to our expectations, we criticize and condemn in our hearts, if not with our words. We understand that a certain type of judgment is absolutely necessary, day in and day out. We exercise judgment. We've covered that here before. You know, so many people want to quote Matthew 7. Well, judge not, that you may not be judged. Of course, if you just read down a few lines, what does it say? Don't put what is holy before the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. I mean, there is judgment being exercised. Now, the judgment here in the progression of an idol is that of seeing the worst in someone else, condemning their thoughts and their hearts when they do not behave in the way that we want them to. Again, we may not have communicated even our desires or our demands, but we now have an expectations for how others should behave. And judgment follows. At this point in the progression, pride has shown itself in all its ugliness. We are now placing ourselves in God's seat to a degree. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4. Read verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Now, there are many matters of judgment, particularly related to the hearts of others, that are reserved for God and God alone. First Corinthians 4, verse 5. It says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. We don't have that ability. Then each one's praise will come from God. If we find ourselves convinced that we are special and able to quickly determine others' thoughts and motivations, it could very well be an indicator that we are moving along this path of progression toward being an idol, making an idol of ourselves, having almost completely created an idol of self. Almost. So far, I desire, I demand, and I judge. And the next statement completes the idol of self. The next statement, I punish. I punish. I'm going to read here now, it's a couple of paragraphs from Relational Wisdom 360. I'm going to tell you, it's creepy. It's creepy if you think about what has been done in front of idols. If you think back to the time of Israel and Judah, the acts that were performed in front of idols, the sexual acts, prostitution, human sacrifices, murders, makes this creepy. I'm going to read it. It says, idols always demand sacrifices. When others fail to satisfy our demands and expectations, our idols demand that they should suffer. Whether deliberately or unconsciously, we will find ways to hurt or punish people so they will give in to our desires. This punishment can take many forms. Sometimes we react in overt anger, lashing out with hurtful words to inflict pain on those who fail to meet our expectations. When we do so, we are essentially placing others on the altar of our idol and sacrificing them, not with a pagan knife, but with the sharp edge of our tongue. And only when they give in to our desire and give us what we want will we stop inflicting pain upon them. At this point in the progression, the idol of self is completely formed and grown. Now, but please understand, while it's a serious matter, we can arrive at this point over matters that are seemingly small and insignificant. It's those very small things that can put us on that path and bring us to this point. And also, the punishment may not be overt in nature. With an idol fully formed, the punishment can be in the form of withholding attention, affection, withholding concern. It may result in pouting or possibly punishment through passive-aggressive attacks. With pride and self-centeredness fueling things, we can turn ourselves into gods. Romans chapter 12, we'll read verses 17 through 19. Romans 12, 17 through 19. When we take on the role of judge and punisher, we are stepping into a role reserved for God. Romans 12, 17. It says, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we've now looked at the four steps in the progression of an idol, particularly the idol of self. And I hope that as you hear this today, that you're not recognizing that idol of self fully grown in your own life. I mean, especially as we arrived at that last one, the punishment. I mean, like I said, it's kind of serious. But however, I do hope that perhaps as you've looked back and maybe recognize tendencies, and even more importantly, that you'll be on the lookout in the future. This progression can occur quickly and not necessarily be visible to others. So it's something that we have to watch for and look for in ourselves. And it's why it is good to be able to stop and recognize the symptoms, those markers. When we do find the idol of self having developed, we are practicing idolatry. It is important to tear down the idol at that point. At the beginning of the message, I mentioned how Israel and Judah would tear down idols and then they'd be back up. They'd be rebuilt. In 2 Chronicles, it said when speaking of Jehoshaphat that the high places were not taken away. for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. The problem that Israel and Judah had was that they would tear down the idols, but they would never fully replace them and completely 100% adopt the true worship of God. And so, we will now transition. We're going to move away from that negative. I know we've kind of really gotten into this Jeremiah 17:9 heart kind of thing. But let's look at what we replace it with. How do we tear down that idol? How do we flee from idolatry? Yes, also recall that 1 Corinthians instructs us to flee from idolatry. So we'll put four statements together, also from Relational Wisdom 360. And these fall under the category, flee from idolatry, tear down the idol of self. Now, where the previous four statements we looked at all start with I, these four statements of true worship all end with God. With the exception of the fourth one, they're all just two-word statements also. So we'll begin to conclude now with these four statements, and we're going to do some rapid-fire turning. You can go ahead and turn. We're going to be in the Psalms and Proverbs. We're just going to go back and forth with these. The first statement is fear God. Fear God. What we want to do here is to stand in awe of the true God when we're tempted to fear others or we're afraid of losing something precious. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, we'll read verse 7. Fear God, stand in awe of the true God. Proverbs 1, verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's go back now. It's not very far. Psalm 130, we'll read verse 3. Psalm 130, we'll read verse 3. Again, standing in awe of God, developing a proper fear of him. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Gives us a sense of where we stand before God. So the first statement is fear God. The second statement, we're replacing, we're fleeing from idolatry. Second statement is love God. We want to desire the one who forgives and provides everything we need instead of looking to other things that cannot save you. Now, if you remember the four I statements, that second one, I demand, it talked about looking for those things to make you happy. This second statement here says, desire the one who forgives and provides everything we need. Here in Psalms, let's go back to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, we'll read verses 25 and 26. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. The psalmist asks, who have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. That's a good desire. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's beautifully conveyed love, is it not? A love for God. Stay right here, Psalm 73. Because the next point is going to hit the next verse. The third statement. Trust God. Trust God. What we want to do here is rely on the one who has your best interest at heart, who acts out of love and divine favor for you. What have we heard divine favor is? It's grace. So we'll continue now. Psalm 73, we'll continue with verse 27. We're talking about trust. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Let's go now to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, we'll read verses 6 through 9. Trust God. We're replacing the idol of self with the true worship of God. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And now, the fourth and final statement. Delight in God. Delight in God. It's almost a two-word statement. What we want to do here is find our greatest joy in thinking about God, meditating on his words, talking to others about God, praising him, and giving him thanks. What's one way we get to do that every week? We get to do it as we sing, don't we? Still in the Psalms, let's go to Psalm 37 now. Next to last verse, Psalm 37. We'll read verses 3 and 4. And this is going to pick up with that previous point of trusting God, but it's going to move to delighting in God. Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4. Picking up from that last point, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. We've heard desires a few times, haven't we? When we place our trust and confidence and truly worship God, he'll give us the right desires and he'll help us with our desires. It's very different than those first four statements, isn't it? The I statements. Let's go now to our final verse. Here in the Psalms, chapter 71. Psalm 71, we'll read verses 7 and 8. Psalm 71, verses 7 and 8. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. We have to be on the lookout for idolatry. The idolatry we must battle, it doesn't have to do with statues, it doesn't have to do with paintings, works of wood, stone, or metal, but rather the idol of self. Be on the lookout for that growing idol. Avoid its telltale signs. I desire, I demand, I judge, I punish. And just like the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, it isn't enough to simply tear down that idol, lest it return. We must replace the idol of self with the true worship of God. Fear God, love God, trust God, delight in God. Do these things and flee idolatry.